later, but I think one kid got saved during the Josiah Project this week, so that's a blessing. We got out about a box of the five boxes of flyers yesterday at the parade in Blaine. Remind you, I don't know details yet because Jason's not here this morning, but Coon Rapids is this Thursday, so that's a late afternoon, early evening type parade. And again, we hope to be able to get as many out because we got a ton of flyers out in a hurry yesterday. We still have a ton of flyers left, I can tell you that. But anyway, we really appreciate y'all coming out. Everybody's tired. We all walked and got hot and stuff yesterday. It's been a busy week. But anyway, let's turn to 2 Corinthians here this morning. 2 Corinthians. Seems like forever since we were here, but it's only been a week or so. 2 Corinthians. I done okay there, Jeff? We got a new sound man this morning. Van and Jenny are in Iowa or somewhere. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11. We finished chapter 10 last time. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God. And we'll be reminded this morning, Father, that it is our continuing companion here in this life. We know that those of us that are saved have an indwelling spirit. We know that Jesus Christ lives in us. But at the same time, Father, the way we hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak mainly is through this book. And so, Father, I pray you might help us to once again reaffirm our commitment to it. It's easy to say you do when you don't. May these things be driven home this morning, all morning for that matter. I pray you bless this hour, both in this room and the rooms in the back with the kids. Appreciate all the labor that went into the week. A lot of folks spend a lot of time, a lot of hours doing lots of different stuff. And we're glad to see fruit, Father. We thank you for the folks that came out yesterday, and we pray once again that you'll bless as we kind of enter a real busy time this summer and this fall. Look forward to seeing what you're going to do, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You have to like 2 Corinthians 10 and 11. There's just a ton of Christian stuff in here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Okay, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now, I think that Paul's being sarcastic there. He's had to spend some time here in 2 Corinthians, especially a little bit later in 2 Corinthians 11, basically kind of glorying in his own accomplishments and what he's been through and that sort of stuff, in order to make sure that the hearts of the Corinthians are one to him, because there's a bunch of other folks talking in their ears. There's a bunch of other parrots talking in the Corinthians' ears. So he's having to kind of talk about himself a lot. He does this on more than one occasion. It's not egotism. Look in Philippians real quick. Paul has to do this at times to establish that these guys that are trying to get various of the churches off track, that they make sure that they know that he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and that when somebody steps up preaching another Jesus or another gospel, it's not right. And so there are times Paul steps up to make sure that they understand his credentials and credibility, I guess. For instance, in Philippians 3, he says this, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, for what it's worth, I'm not counting on it, but nobody has better credentials than me to be doing what I'm doing. I didn't ask for the job. God gave me the job. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, so he's a proper Jew, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He said, I was on your side. I was part of the persecution of the church, so I've been there and done that. But look at me now. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What righteousness the law could deliver, and I would remind you that the righteousness the law delivers, if you're keeping the law, is your own righteousness. And that God does not honor that anymore. It's a great heresy, but nonetheless, God did honor it in times past. But in this age, God does not honor your righteousness. It's only His imputed righteousness that counts. So that's what that's about. He said, if there was anybody that was righteous by the law, I was blameless. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. So Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised, a rising star, all the things that he had, he said, I count those things but loss. In fact, it gets worse, because he said, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Okay, then, you know, very plainly, nobody's better qualified than Paul. Not everybody was trained by Gamaliel, and not everybody was as intelligent and well-trained, and nobody spoke with Jesus Christ face-to-face after his resurrection like Paul did. So you go back to 2 Corinthians 11. This is sarcasm. He's saying, well, would to God you could bear with me. Now, just bear with me in my glorying, because it's sarcasm. If you want to see that, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he did this again. Paul can be pretty sarcastic. If you think that all of the apostles and disciples, including Christ himself, all were little marshmallows who spoke soft, fluffy, all-loving words and never employed sarcasm or paradox or something like that, or irony, it's just wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. Now here's Paul again. He's trying to establish his credibility before the Corinthians, who should know it well enough, because he's about to bawl them out, and he did in 1 Corinthians. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. He says, yeah, we apostles, we're fools for Christ, but oh, you're wise. You're not like us at all. It's sarcasm. Verse 10, we are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. It's sarcasm. And so he does this a little bit again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And Paul was responsible in large part for the Corinthians being where they were as a body of Christ. And so he says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. It's not all that many folks that realize that God's name in part is jealous. That's Exodus 34. He said in the Ten Commandments, he said, I am a jealous God. Jealousy is usually viewed as a very negative, dark passion. And of course it can be. But I'd remind you that God is jealous, and his name actually is jealous in Exodus 34. And so Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. There's a godly side of jealousy. We don't have to go into all that this morning. But verse 2, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Okay. There's one husband. And how many virgins are there? There's one. A chaste virgin, right? The body of Christ. Now, let me ask you this, because there's a bunch of folks, and a lot of them kind of in our camp, that I'd say most independent Baptists believe that the only body there is the local church. And so, Blessed Hope Baptist Church is the body of Christ, and then a separate body of Christ is Woodcrest Baptist Church, and another body of Christ is Fourth Baptist Church or whatever. Most fundamentalists, as far as I know, believe that. And my question is not the dangers of taking that doctrine too far and beyond bounds. My question is it true or not? How many virgins are there? There's one. Now, just counting the churches that I named, if we're a chaste virgin, or if we're laboring to be a chaste virgin for Christ because we're going to marry him, Blessed Old Baptist Church, what about Woodcrest? What about Fourth Baptist? What about First Baptist Rosemont? Did I make you mad, Woodcrest lady? No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. She looked around real fast, didn't she? Okay, so I named four. If the local church is the only body there is, then it's a bunch of chaste virgins, presumably, marrying one man. Does that make sense? I mean, if the only church there is the local church, then we're the body, Woodcrest is the body, Fourth Baptist is the body, and just go ahead and name off however many we want to name. Presumably, those are the body. Well, but there's only one virgin. And so I wanted to address for a little while, and it's not because it is the worst possible heresy that you can believe, but I think it's one of those things that is actually indicative of people not being very careful with the Word of God. I tell you what I think we've come to. I think we've come to a day where, now the so-called fundamental Bible believers are no longer studying their Bibles either. That's what I've come to the conclusion of. I know that, we do. I'm glad we do. And by the grace of God, we shall. Okay? But you don't have to go around very far to find that there's lots of places that some of your brethren stand in disagreement with what the Bible says. And that's a concern. Look, you should be able to read your Bible and figure out these things. And I'm telling you, if you walk into a group of fundamentalists and say what I just said about there only being one body, one bride of Christ, a spiritual body you're born again into, oh, I'm telling you right now, the fur is going to fly because they don't buy it. Now, my question for you is, what does the Bible say? Look in Colossians chapter 1. Do a little Bible study on this here this morning and make sure we're all on the same page. And you tell me how you can come up with the perspective that the only church there is the local church. Now look, I know what they're battling. What the fundamentalists are battling, it's a reactionary position. It's like a lot of others, because it's like divorce and remarriage, in fact. Because what they see is people misusing and abusing the doctrine. Okay? In other words, the new evangelicals and so on, we're all born again in the body of Christ. We're a universal body, and therefore, who needs the local church? Now look, God ordained the local church, right? But he also ordained that when somebody gets saved, they're born again into a body, the body of Christ, without any kind of connection to whether they belong to a church or have ever been baptized in water. You should belong to a church. You should be baptized in water. You should be, as far as I'm concerned, a good Bible believer in a local church, okay? And so their reaction is against folks that have gone free agent entirely, but in so doing, they basically made it where while they tread down, for instance, Roman Catholics, who, of course, believe that part of the quote-unquote new birth experience is baptism, what does the average fundamental Baptist believe but that since the only local church, the only church there is the local church, how do you get in the local church? Baptism. They're far more Catholic than I am. Now, the accusation that they'll throw is that since we believe in a universal, invisible body of Christ, see, I believe that John Wesley was part of the Bride of Christ. He was a Methodist, sprinkled a Methodist, okay? I believe that George Whitefield was part of the Bride of Christ. He was an Anglican bishop, okay? Not baptized into a Baptist church at all. okay? They believe that those guys were not, apparently, okay? And they'll say, well, since you guys believe in a universal, invisible church, you're really Catholic, because the Catholic Church believes in the universal church. I just want to say, the Catholics believe in a universal, visible body, the Catholic Church, okay? At the same time, they'll say that, and I'm just telling you, one of the missionaries that came out of our church made the mistake of sending our statement of faith to a church he was trying to get a meeting at, and the guy wrote him back and said, you're too Catholic for me. It's because in our statement of faith, we state that when you're born again by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, not the local church, but the church universal. Well, at the same time, I'll tell you right now, that guy believes that the only baptism there is that right there. And that the way you get into the local church is by baptism. Well, if the way you get into the local church is by baptism, and the only church there is the body of Christ, you're essentially saying that in order to get into the bride of Christ, you have to be baptized. That's pretty close to baptismal regeneration. And that's the problem. So, Colossians chapter 1. Interrupted myself again, didn't I? Colossians chapter 1. What bugs me is that none of this stuff is hard. You know, there are things that, you know, you study for a long time and, you know, you have to do some real study to get the ins and outs of a pre-tribulation rapture. You know, eternal security has some snags. I don't mean that they cause problems. I'm just saying that if you're not careful with how you study the Bible, you could come up with the wrong conclusion. Calvinism is the same way. But there are some things that if you're reading your Bible, it just seems to me it's just not very difficult. For instance, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And notice, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Okay, the church is his body. Okay, he's suffering for what? For his body's sake, the church. Well, here he is in Colossians saying, I suffered for it. Well, you don't have to do much Bible study to find that Paul suffered a lot. Was he suffering it all for one local church, or was he suffering it for the greater body of Christ? My question is, how do you come up with the body of Christ being only a local body? I grant you it should be in the sense that we're all born again here, and this is the church nearest where we live. And so, you know, the body of Christ is manifested here in our local church because we're saved, and this is where we go to church. We're trying to do it right. We believe the book and all those sort of things. But how could you ever say that the only church there is a local church? And I really, really don't know. Let me take you to another verse and look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and look in verse 22, which is talking about having placed Christ far above all principality and power. In verse 21, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body. Couldn't be plainer? The church is his body, right? What is the church? Is it only a local church? The fullness, that church is what? The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if our little local church here is the complete fullness of him that filleth all in all. Looks to me like he's talking about a more universal. How does the local church work into that verse? If it's only the local church. You see what I'm saying? Now, there's lots of places we could turn and go. I'll stay in Ephesians just a second. I'm not going to try to beat this to death, but I'm trying to show you that if you'll read your Bible, a lot of your theological issues will clear up if you're reading carefully. Okay? Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Go down to verse 21. 3:21. Unto him, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. And he's only talking to the Ephesian church because the Ephesian church is the local church and that's the only body he's writing to. So the Ephesian church is where he gets glory throughout all ages, world without end. Folks, that's not a local church. That's a universal body. Look in chapter 4 of Ephesians 4:4. Okay, there is one body. That should settle it. There's one body. And you know what they'll say? They'll say he's writing to the Ephesians, and that's who he's talking to. There's only one Ephesian body. Okay, but no, there's only one body. There's only one body and one spirit. Even as ye are called in the hope of one calling, one Lord. Now there be gods many and lords many, we know that, but only one Lord that matters. Only one Lord that's real, right? One Lord, one faith. We know there are many faiths, but there's only one faith that counts, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, I can name you seven baptisms, but there's only one that counts as far as eternal life is concerned. I don't know how you come up with the body of Christ only being a local body. Now, to me, this is what seals the deal. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Okay, verse 13. By one Spirit. Now, they dally and dither with the Greek, and in messing around with the Greek and taking some alternate readings, they come up with in one Spirit. So they still apply it to water baptism. But that's not what it says. It says, who does the baptizing? Not the preacher. It's the Spirit that does the baptizing. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The only way that can work is if when you're born again, the Holy Spirit of God baptizes you into the body of Christ. And it says, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So I have one guy that I know of that I helped anyway to convert from being a brighter to, and that's what it's called, brighters, to being, you know, somebody like us. And he believed the only church there was a local church. The only baptism there was water baptism. And so I said, okay, so in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that baptism is water baptism, right, in verse 13. And he said, yes. Because that's what they believe. And by the way, you can find that's what they believe. I said, okay then. So literal baptism is what it's talking about there in water. So tell me, brother, verse 13, when did you drink into one Spirit? I mean, you can't make one spiritual and the other not. If it's baptism in water, then when did you literally drink the Spirit? And he goes, like that. And about 6 months later, he had changed positions. So, praise the Lord. But that to me, that's super, super plain. I'll tell you, show you something else. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Now, look how the Lord divides mankind. Now, the reason I'm going through this is not because this is the absolute worst doctrine you can believe. I have quite a number of Baptist pastor friends that believe that I'm goofy because I believe in a universal invisible body, and because they only believe in a local visible body, and that's fine. Hey, they're still teaching salvation right for this age, right? They're still teaching eternal security. They believe the pre-trib rapture, most of them. So we're good. This is not an issue of, you know, division, or doesn't have to be, but my job is to teach you the Bible right so you don't get messed up. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. That divides mankind into three divisions. We normally think of them as lost and saved, but it's more than that. It's lost Jews, lost Gentiles, and the Church of God. That's how God divides mankind. They're Jews, they're Gentiles, or they're the Church. Now, so we're talking here about Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God, which in 1 Corinthians is the First Corinthian, is the Corinthian church, the local church. Doesn't work, does it? You got to make it uniformly Jews, uniformly Gentiles, and it's got to be uniformly church, not uniformly churches. It doesn't say Jews, Gentiles, churches. It says Jews, Gentiles, church, because the church is a uniform, universal body of born-again believers, and whether they happen to be Independent Baptist, Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, for that matter, Methodists or Presbyterians, or for that matter, Catholics. If they're saved, they're in the body. Independent of what else they might be messed up on. Now, importantly, there's a lot of folks that consider them Christians, themselves Christians. They're not in the body. And I believe if you're not in the body, you're not saved. Again, our friends would say that you can be saved, but since you don't belong to a independent Baptist church, having been baptized in independent Baptist waters, therefore you're not in the body. A lot of them believe that you can be saved, but not in the body. And all I can say is that's really doing some calisthenics. That's playing Twister. And it's just, it has to be much simpler than that. It's not that difficult. The Lord never made those distinctions, right? If you're saved, you're in the body. Somebody's in the body should get in church and get baptized scripturally and all those things and belong to a church and be faithful to church and serve in church and all that kind of thing. But John Wesley was never a Baptist a day in his life. Was he a part of the Bride of Christ? Absolutely. There just can't be a question. Paul? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yep. To a Roman Catholic, the waters regenerate. To a Lutheran, the waters, at least in part, regenerate. To Methodists and Presbyterians, who are all baby sprinklers, the waters, in part, get a kid started in the Christian life. So they have a regenerative capacity. The reason we call ourselves Baptists, it comes from Anabaptists, because people used to baptize people again because they weren't baptized right the first time. So after they believed, they would baptize them again. So Anabaptist, not anti-Baptist, but Anna, baptize again. It's now been shortened to Baptist. And I am a Baptist, and I'm going to stay one. Because as far as I'm concerned, that's the right perspective on things. But people get way, way off hand. Now, off track. I want to show you one more thing real quick. And this should tie the rag on the bush for you if there's a question. 1 Corinthians 10. Look down at verse 17. It says, for we, Now we, not you, but we, Paul, is part of what? We being many are one bread and one body. Paul is proclaiming that he is part of the body with whom? The Corinthians. Correct? Now, if it's only the local church, then he's part of the body of Christ with only the Corinthians. So he wouldn't be part of the body with the Colossians or the Ephesians. But I'll show you where that falls apart. Look back to Romans 12. Romans 12. Now, maybe this is more in depth than you cared to go about this morning. I'm sorry if it seems like I'm picking at straws here, but you're going to run into somebody somewhere, and it could be one day that you wind up having to move away and find another church in another town somewhere. And a lot of them will wave the King James banner and talk about being Bible believers and fundamentalists and all independent Baptists and all that kind of thing. And in that day, you may have to discriminate between what they're saying is true and what the Bible says is true. Now, I'm not saying you can't ever go to church there. I'm just saying you might as well know what's right. Look in Romans 12, go down to verse 5, and notice, so we, including Paul, correct? We, being many, are one body. Who's he talking to there? Romans. Paul is claiming to be part of the same body with Romans and with Corinthians. Now, either the local church is not the only body there is, or Paul is a church hopper. And while he's a member at Corinth, he's part of the body with them, and when he's a member at Rome, he's a part of the body with them. Isn't it evident? There is a universal body. It's not the same as Catholicism. The Catholic Church believes in a universal visible body. The Catholic Church, okay? This is a universal, invisible body. You've led people to Christ that have never come to church and gotten baptized and gotten things squared away. But they're saved, and they're in the body of Christ, and they're going to go to heaven with us in the rapture. I'm going to heaven in the rapture. I don't know about you, but I'm planning on it. And so, yes, Luann, go ahead. Yes. There's that. And there's just also the fact that they've been taught this way. And they just will not go think for themselves. It drives me crazy. But I just don't understand why it's so hard to read the Bible yourself, and where something disagrees with what your teacher taught you, well, I'll just stick around here and study this for a couple of years and see. The next couple of times through my Bible, you know, what happened? I had a guy stand up one time and taught that that Mount Sinai was not on the Sinai Peninsula, but was over on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba in Arabia. And I didn't have an immediate answer for him. And so I started reading my Bible through and through and through. And over a couple times of reading it through, I just kind of took careful note of those Exodus wanderings and stuff. And I figured out that if that's the case, then the Bible doesn't make sense as far as their movements were concerned. To me, the solution is reading your Bible. Eternal security will square itself away if you will read your Bible. And Calvinism will square itself away for the most part if you'll read your Bible. I'm convinced they're proud, yes. I'm just convinced that they were taught wrong, and it's just so easy to fall back on what you've been taught as opposed to what you're getting week by week as you read the Word of God. Dr. Ruckman taught me the Bible, but he taught me to read the Bible for myself. And I learned a long time ago, I got to stand on my own two feet and answer for myself. And I hate it when I hear somebody say, well, I don't know, but Dr. Ruckman says. And I really hate to hear, well, I don't know, but Pastor Stephen says. Don't do that, please, please. Denny, were you raising your hand back there? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, duh. It's one husband and one body. Otherwise, it's one husband with a harem. It just doesn't fit. Jim. Yes. Yeah. 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 Yeah, really. Hey, where's everybody at? Where's my group? It's like my wife at Walmart. She disappeared. Anybody else here real quick? All righty, so we can go off that now. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I just wanted to make sure that we've been through this again carefully because it's widespread all over the place. If you read fundamental material, sort of the Lord stuff, that kind of thing, it is uniform across the board almost. Those guys are saying that the body of Christ is the local church. And that's the only church there is. That's the only body there is the local church. And that's not true. It should be expressed in the local church God ordained and all those sort of things, but there's just more to it than that. Okay, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, there's a lot of stuff in that verse. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. Now, just looking up the word beguiled, go to Colossians chapter 2 real fast, just a couple places. Guile is a slick, smooth, sneaky, deceptive attribute. And the serpent beguiled Eve. Eve said, he beguiled me. Look in, what did I say, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. And notice verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, what that is doing is linking together what Satan did with Eve and what men do with men. By that I mean, there's a link with, just as God uses men for his gospel and his truth, Satan uses men directly to deceive and beguile. Well, as lest any man should beguile you with what? With raw, hard, crass words. That's not what it says. Enticing words. Enticing words of men's wisdom. They're appealing. They're smooth. They're slick. You know, the devil didn't show up with Eve breathing fire and with fangs and going, that's not how he showed up. She wasn't scared at all. Look in chapter 2 of Colossians down in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Again, linking Satan beguiling Eve, but now these are men beguiling men and women. And so Satan uses men to beguile, but it's a beguilement. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Genesis started out by telling you that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He was wiser than Daniel. He's not undefeatable. He's not unapproachable as far as his intellect and power, but he is very subtle. You don't have to walk very far in this world to learn that the devil's subtle. The god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Folks, again, The entire world is swallowing the entire camel. I mean, think about the preposterousness of evolution, of two men loving one another, equaling a man and a woman loving one another, of two men getting married and being a family. It's preposterous. It's stupid. And they're buying it. They swallowed the whole camel. A generation ago, our grandfathers, you could forget it, man. I mean, they get mad and punch you right in the mouth. Now, well, and all they do is repeat what they've heard over and over again. They've bought it. It's beguiling. They beguile Eve through his subtlety. It says through his subtlety. He's so subtle he can make things that are abominable and distasteful to the point of vile appealing. Just weird. I've always thought it's weird that people like stinky cheese. Because to me, food that stinks doesn't make any sense. Why would I put something in my mouth that I don't want to smell? Well, it just goes to show you that you can get, you know, pretty far over on some things, and they've done that morally and spiritually, where there are things that used to naturally and normally, and folks, I'm telling you right now, it doesn't stop with sodomy. It extends to pedophilia. It extends to bestiality. You just wait. That's what they were doing. When the Lord said, the iniquity of the Amorites is now full. Kill them all. That's what they were doing. It wasn't just sodomy. It was pederasty, pedophilia. It was bestiality. And somewhere along the way, that becomes appealing. Don't tell me sinners aren't corrupt, because they are. Somebody has their hand up. Jim. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they'll consider that a theological position by the time it's done. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, it goes on to say in verse 3, and it ties right in. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, notice, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. By that method, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, remember where we've been, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, casting down imaginations, bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ, right? We're literally talking here where the battle is fought. It's the battle for the heart and minds of men. And so, in this passage, so your minds should be corrupted. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6, 5. And in a long passage where he's naming several things, verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But notice, they have corrupt minds. They dispute out of a corrupt mind. They reason out of a corrupt mind. Is it not a remarkable thing that if you now go to the street and if you try to reason with people, it is unbelievable how many unreasonable people I actually get a chance to talk to. It's fairly seldom you actually get to talk to a guy or a lady that's reasonable, right down the line. You know, okay, follow me on this, and they do. You know, it's unusual. Now it's a dispute at every turn. And even if I say the sky is blue, no, it's purple, or whatever. Everything's a dispute. Because why? Because the mind is corrupt. How did the mind get corrupt? It got deceived. It got brainwashed. It got moved over to thinking like it ought not think. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe. 2 Timothy 3. Now, verse 8. As Jannes and Jambres, they weren't named in Exodus. I'm sure I believe that those are the magicians in Egypt. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Now, can't control everything, and there's obviously in cases certain organic physiological things that happen in people's brains. I know of folks like that. And I don't have the answers for everything. Alzheimer's is scary and all that kind of stuff, and there may be more to it than this. So I'm not suggesting this is the only thing there is. But I can tell you this. A Bible-believing Christian has a better chance than anybody else in this world maintaining a sound mind. As long as you will take the Bible, a clue into what God's thinking and what God thinks about things, and stay there. The Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is cleansing and regenerating to the mind and heart. And if you play around with that thing where your mind is corrupt and polluted and your heart becomes hard and polluted, how could you think right? And if you can't think right and your heart's polluted too, maybe you don't feel right either. Maybe you don't feel like you should. Maybe your passions go awry. And I don't have all the answers. I'm not pretending that I do. I know that we live in a strange day and age where all kinds of things come together on some stuff. But all else fails, you have one leg up on the world if you'll stay in the book. And don't forget that the Lord promised you some things along that line. Remember when it was? Those years ago when you had no hope and you had no answers. Do you remember how crazy you were? Man, folks, I think back to where I was at when the Lord retrieved me in college. And to be perfectly honest, after 3 years of college, I was one miserable soul when I was saved. And it just had to do with subjecting my mind and heart to all kinds of lies and all kinds of frustrations. I had no answers. I was one of those guys that didn't even know the right questions to ask. I look back at myself, I was a basket case. I really was. I mean, you wouldn't know it now, but I was a basket case, man. And it was such a blessing to start getting the Bible preached to me, even though it was so negative and so hard on me, to get a hold of the truth. And to have something legitimate to place my hopes on. Now, this didn't please me, but at least I know what's wrong now, right? So I don't know where you're at with stuff, but you're better off with a sound mind. And the best guarantee you have for a sound mind is, one, being saved, and two, staying in that book. True. Questions or comments? All of them already asked. Okay, we'll take a break.